We're doing Parashat Shevo, we're up to Parashat Noach. Hashem tells Noach to take everyone out of the ark with him. Meaning, even if they don't want to come out, force them out. And that's an important concept. Sometimes we want our security, and we have to be pushed out in order to grow. Very often in life, we opt for the more secure decision, and that prevents us from growth. And sometimes our responsibility is to move forward. And moving forward means I'm leaving behind security. I have to move forward. And there's no other way to grow. Real growth involves a certain amount of risk. And sometimes we fall. Sometimes we fall. One of the most important things I learned from, I don't remember the name of the book, by Ben Horowitz. Okay, I'm remembering the author. What's the name of the book? I don't remember the name of the book. But in Ben Horowitz's famous book, he writes that it's a book for CEOs. So he writes, every CEO makes many mistakes every day. Many. So I knew I made many mistakes every day, but I was always beating myself up for it. And then I suddenly realized, no, that's part of trying to develop things. You will make many mistakes every day. And you have to say, okay, fine, onward. So we're very often scared of the challenges of growth. And Hashem tells Noach, if people don't want to leave that ark, you kick them out. You might have to force some people or animals out of the ark, out of the security of the ark. Right, right. And sometimes that's what you have to do, but you have to do that. So Hashem says, the Navi says, Vayomer Hashem Elibo, Hashem said to his heart. What does that mean? So Ramban says that's telling us Hashem didn't reveal it to a prophet. Hashem made this decision, and until Moshe Rabbeinu comes a millennium later, Hashem doesn't reveal it to anyone. That's the idea Hashem set to his heart. So Hashem says, I'm not going to bring another flood to the world. The Rambam writes, but what are we going to do? Before the flood, it says Hashem was saddened to his heart. Right? Hashem was saddened to his heart, and he said, I'm going to wipe off man from the planet. So Rambam says we have the concept of Dibrat Torah Kilshom Bnei Adam. The Torah often uses terminology that man understands. So even though God doesn't talk to his heart, God isn't sad, God isn't happy, but God uses these terms to use language that we understand. So it resonates with us. So Hashem says, there will no longer be a flood to destroy all of humanity, because I know man's desire is evil from the time he is young. So our sages say from the time a baby's born, he has the evil inclination. What does that mean? A baby doesn't know good from bad. A baby doesn't mean to harm anyone. When a baby hits you, he doesn't mean to hit you. He doesn't know it hurts you. Babies are the most pure thing in the world. So we have to understand the term Yetzer Hara. We think Yetzer Hara means evil inclination. And that's not a correct translation. Rav Moshe Cordoviro explains in his Tomer Dvora. He says, we are taught by the Medrash that when Hashem created the world, says Hashem saw the world and it was Tov Me'od, very good. So the Medrash says, Tov good is the Yetzer Tov, the inclination for good. Very good, that's the inclination for bad. Why is that very good? Why is that very good?
Apparently, very also means mostly, or is associated with mostly. Wow. I had someone talking about that exactly.
That's a very nice pshat. It's not what he says, but that's a very nice pshat. Wow. Okay. I buy it. That's a very nice pshat. Very nice. Okay. But he says that Yetzer Hara is the inclination for the physical. It's not intrinsically evil. When a child is born, all he knows is he wants to nurse. His mother might have thrush. She might be bleeding. She might be in pain. He doesn't know any of that. He knows what he physically wants. child grows, and he still knows what he wants. It's only as a child develops that he starts learning that there are other concepts, there are spiritual concepts, there's the importance of other people's feelings. When a child is young, even when he does something right, he does because he wants you to smile at him, he wants you to be happy with him. Does he care if you're hurting or happy? He wants you to be happy, but it's he wants, not... can we outgrow that childishness in us? We can, but it takes a lot of work. And it takes a lot of understanding. It takes a lot of connecting. So Hashem says, when a child is born, he already has the Yetzer Hara. This is one of the most misquoted midrashim. People say, when a child is born, he has a Yetzer Hara, and only when he turns 13, he has a Yetzer Tov. My son has a bar mitzvah coming up. Boy, I should tell him that, right? Ask any parent of a teenager. Once he became 13, that's when he got his Yetzer Tov. Really? I would think the exact opposite. That's when he got his Yetzer Hara. He was innocent until then, right? That's what... No? Wouldn't you agree?
I agree.
Okay, so first of all, we have to know there is a Medrash that way. There is a Medrash that says a baby's born with a Yetzer Tov, and only when he becomes Bar Mitzvah, he gets his Yetzer Hara. And all my childhood, that was the Medrash my mother told us. My mother always told us, and it's a very important educationally. As children, my mother would always say, you don't have a Yetzer Hara. I would come home and say, the Rebbe told us, don't listen to the Yetzer Hara. And my mother would say, you don't have one. You only have a Yetzer Tov. Children only have a Yetzer Tov. It's very important as a child. So the Talmud tells us that there are two angels that accompany man. It says that when the public is suffering, if a person says, I'm okay, I have no problem. When the stock market crashed, well, I shorted the market. I made a mint. So I'm going to feast. I'm going to enjoy the times. Well, if everyone else is suffering and everything's good by him, so he has two choices. Talmud says, if he chooses to say, I'm a part of the greater whole, and so I will lament the greater suffering, even though I am not suffering, so then the two angels that accompany man put their hands on his head and they say, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, partook of the public suffering, he cares for everyone else, he should merit to see when things turn better for everyone else. But if a person says, they're suffering and I'm fine, what do I care? So then the two angels that accompany man put their hands on his head and they say, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, he didn't care for the public suffering, he didn't care when everyone else had it bad, he should not merit to live and see how everyone else has it good. He doesn't care. So here we have the concept that there are two angels that accompany man. Every day, all the time, there are two angels that accompany us. But we don't really live well if we start thinking about it. You know, when my son was in Gan, so they taught him that when you come home from shul, so then the two angels that accompany you all week, they don't accompany you home from shul. You get two new angels in honor of Shabbat. And when you come home, those two angels look around your house. Is the table set? Is your bed made? Is everything ready for Shabbat? Did you prepare yourself the way you should have? So then the good angel says, may it be the will of Hashem, the next week should be the same. And the bad angel reluctantly must answer, Amen. So I'm coming home from shul Friday night, and the little boy is eyeing me. And he's looking to my right, and he's looking to my left. He's looking up, and he's looking down, and he's saying, Abba, where are they? And I look at him and I say, who? And he says, you're two angels. Where? I said, you didn't see? They were right here. He's looking. So it's not so good for us if we're looking for the angels and we talk to them, etc. It's not good. So even though Chazal tell us there are two angels, so Rambam says that's Chazal giving... form, giving our imagination something to grasp when we have the concept of Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Ra. Says Rambam, don't think that there are two angels, where are they? Chazal were giving us a way of understanding this concept of our two pulls that are within us. Yes, sir.
Okay, you kind of started to answer it, but it was like, is there enough Gemina? Is there... What is that? What do you do with that information? Yeah, like...
Well, some people say Shalom Aleichem to the angels. Shalom Aleichem Malachi Ashores Malachi Elyon. So some people do. Some people before they go to sleep, they also think about the angels and they say, Mimini Michael, Mismali Gabriel. Right? So there are areas where those angels come to play, and even in our perception, in our prayer.
There's all these, I think that's a Gemara in Tanit about the whoever doesn't mourn and whoever mourns. But there's also the story where they would tell the angels to sit outside because they were going to the bathroom,
which is quoted in Gemara and Shulchan Aruch.
Right, but I'm saying you say Shalom Aleichem to the angels and they leave. What does that do? Are you more vulnerable? I'm saying.
Wait. There are different levels of conversation here, and they all should be relegated to later on Thursday night. We'll get back to it. It's not our topic. I would like to address that. No, I want to discuss that. The halachic, philosophical applications of all this. Let's move on, finish the parsha, and then we'll come back to it, okay? Okay, so Hashem allows us to slaughter animals and eat meat, and we discussed earlier in the week that this was because of the degeneration of man. With the climate change of the flood, man suddenly was weaker and needed to consume meat. And so the Torah permits man to consume meat. But he's not allowed to murder, right? The Torah right away says, but don't kill another man. And Hashem says, we will make a covenant that you will continue to live. And Noah goes into his tent, and he gets drunk, as we discussed, and then he comes naked into his tent, and he sprawls out in the tent naked. And Ham thinks, why is he going to have more kids? It's bad enough we have to divide this world between the three of us. This isn't right. So Ham comes in while his father's drunk and castrates him. That's one interpretation our sages gave. Another interpretation is he rapes him. One of those two interpretations. In one way or another, in some way that connects to his most intimate organs, he violates his father. And when Noach wakes up, he remembers what happened. Chazal say, when the verse says, Ham went outside and told his brothers, he went out to the marketplace. He told them in a public place, look at that, he's gotten drunk, sprawled out naked.
Marketplace.
Oh, so that means this story happened when there was already a marketplace. It didn't happen the way we read it in Torah, an hour after they came out of the ark. This story happened when there was already a marketplace, there were people. It took a few decades before this happened. That's what it would seem like, according to the Targum.
That would fit into Seder HaDorot, right? Seder HaDorot says he has a fourth kid. And he teaches Nimrod how to fight, and that he didn't want.
Okay, I didn't remember that. So we move forward. So when his two sons, Shem and Yefet, hear this, so they take the blanket and they walk in backwards to cover their father. So there's an element of modesty that children should not see their father's private parts. So that means if you're going to take your kid to the mikveh, your kid should wait while you go, and then you wait while he goes. You could see his private parts, he shouldn't see yours. Don't let your kids go alone to the mikveh. Okay? They shouldn't go to mikveh if you can't go with them. In the mikveh there are a bunch of men walking around without clothing. Children don't belong in such a place alone. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. You want horror stories? Not now. Believe me, kids don't belong there alone.
How do you keep them from seeing you?
They wait outside till you're done dunking. Or they dunk and then they get dressed and they go outside. But you should be there. Shame initiates this whole thing. And now they walk in backwards so they don't see their father. They're carrying the blanket on their shoulder as they walk in backwards and cover their father. Rashi says that shame merits that his sons get the mitzvah of talis with tzitzis because he covered his father. He was so careful to do it. Here we learn a perspective that mitzvos are a reward. We very often forget that. Oh no, I have to daven. Oh no, I have to wear talis. It's so hot. Oh no. Oh yes. The mitzvah is a gift. We make a blessing. Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav. Hashem, thank you. You sanctify us through the mitzvahs. You've given us a life of holiness, a life of value. When Rambam describes the blessings on mitzvot, the Rambam writes, just as we bless Hashem before every physical pleasure we derive from the world, before we eat, we make a blessing. Before we drink, we make a blessing. So too, before every mitzvah. So I always wondered when I read that Rambam. I didn't understand the allegory. I understand. I enjoy a pizza. I'll make a blessing. Before I put on tefillin, I'm supposed to make... What's the connection? Ah, because the truth is it's a gift. I was given a gift when I was given mitzvot. I was given a way of life that's right. I was given a way of connecting to my Creator and to values that are greater than I am. That they allow me to be great. Ah, that's what I say. Asher kiddushanu, you've made us holy, b'mitzvotav, through your mitzvot. I thank you, Hashem, for that. That's why we make a blessing before doing a mitzvah. So that's... Rashi says they covered their father appropriately, so they were given the gift of the mitzvah of tzitzit. It's a gift. Yes.
How come Chan is called Av Kanan?
Because Kanan was the one who started all this bad stuff. He came and told his father, and then
before the story, he's also called Chan Av Kanan.
Avi Kanan. Yeah, yeah. That's another problem with Kanan. Not for now. Ramban tells us a very important pshat. I want to tell you a story. I came back to Israel and I wanted to buy wine. And there were almost no wines or liquors in the stores here. And you didn't need a license and you didn't need to be 18. When I made Aliyah some 18 years ago, anyone could buy alcohol. No one enforced these laws. They barely existed. Kids could buy alcohol. And the alcohol in the stores used to sit there getting dusty. It was hardly bought. And when I made Aliyah, it was the morning after the 15th of Adar. I made Aliyah on the 16th of Adar. And I came to Yeshiva, and Yeshiva was almost empty. So I went to the Rosh Yeshiva to say Shalom Aleichem, and he says, how do you find the yeshiva? And I say, this isn't the yeshiva I left. The yeshiva is half dead. I don't understand what happened here. A year and a half ago, I left, and the yeshiva was booming and bustling and thriving, and I couldn't find a place to sit. Now I come, and hardly anyone's learning, only about 30, 40 people learning. What's going on in the yeshiva? So the Rosh Yeshiva looks at me, he's not happy with what I had to say. And then he says, wait a second, yesterday was Purim here in Jerusalem. Yesterday was Purim. I said, yeah, but today's not Purim anymore. So he said to me, no, this is Israel. We never drink here. So when the students here drink on Purim, they have serious hangovers. Give them a day, you'll see it's a different yeshiva. They never drink. One day a year is the only day they drink on Purim.
They never drink if there's no age limit to buy
them. We didn't need the age limit. 18 years ago, you didn't need an age limit because no one was drinking alcohol. When I told my chavrusa, you know, according to Rav Moshe, you're not really yotze. It's not the proper way of drinking the four cups of wine on the Seder night if they have no alcoholic content. He looked at me and says, you're going to drink four cups of wine? I said, of course, in America, everyone drinks. Malaga wine, what a heavy, thick wine. What a, you dilute with a little bit of grape juice. Sure, we drink wine. Concord wine. He looks at me and goes, not here. No one. We don't do that here. 17 years ago, you couldn't find good wines almost in the stores. What exists today, that you have a whole aisle of alcohol, did not exist here. Because people were more refined. It was when we had this huge influx of immigrants from Russia, and they came in drinking their vodka, and no, I'm serious. And then it started. There was no such thing as Ben Yehuda at night, where you turned over stores into bars. It didn't exist. You know who was in the bars? The bummy Americans. The bummy Americans could be found brawling in bars. It was the bum spot. No one else went there. Says the Ramban, the Torah purposely tells us the story of Noach and his wine, because Noach is extraordinary. The whole planet is being destroyed, and he is singled out. What a pious person. Everyone else is morally corrupt, but Noach isn't. What a fine human being, extraordinary, really extraordinary. The Torah calls him a tzaddik. The Torah purposely told us what happened with the wine, to tell us that the most pious of people, when they drink, they can destroy their lives. It's not something we look towards. I said here that I never in my life got drunk. Never. Why would a person get drunk? I said seriously that I'm scared. Who knows what I'd say when I'd get drunk? I'm scared as anything. No. Well, you drink a little bit more than you're used to, which would probably be half a cup of wine. How much do you drink on an average day? Usually you don't drink at all, so I'm praying we drink half a cup. In Chazal's time, they couldn't have anything to drink that didn't go bad other than water. They didn't have refrigeration, so the only thing they could drink in the afternoon and evening was wine. If they wanted a little bit of flavor with their food, so wine was something they could drink. They didn't have anything else. Without refrigeration, what else could you drink? So throughout the winter, that was what they drank. Okay, so they had their two cups of wine and went to sleep. So that's why we find it was common that they drank wine in the afternoons and evenings in the days of our sages, because they didn't have anything else. There was water or wine, or alcoholic. Wine, beer, whatever. And in fact, we always knew that the way of the Jew was that he doesn't walk around drunk. The classical example of what's the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew was not only about Torah mitzvos, it was also about does he take his wages and go to the bar with them. That was the hallmark of a non-Jew, that when he finishes his job at the, and when payday comes, you can find him at the bar. That wasn't the way a Jew behaved. I remember as a child, this was the classical example they gave us. The Jews would work at the tavern, and they'd have to put up with the non-Jews who were getting drunk. But Jews didn't get drunk. It's just not a Jewish concept. And unfortunately, it's been infiltrating our camps, where today you go into stores and people are, you know, Black Label. I see it in every store. I remember when you couldn't find Black Label in this country. You couldn't find Johnny Walker in this country. Yeah, you'd have to go to one store on King George that had it. Didn't exist. Today my local Makolet sells Johnny Walker. Didn't exist. And it's a shame that we're in that direction. We have to reverse paths. In our shul, we don't have alcohol at the shul kiddush. When I was a kid, every morning after davening in America, they'd make a l'chaim over schnapps. People would start the day with a glass of brandy or scotch. Shabbos morning after davening, you'd have a kiddush, or during davening, and everyone was drinking scotch or whiskey or brandy. And it reached a point where I was about 12 or 13 years old, where I was waiting for Shabbos morning that they'd have that kiddush. And at one point I realized, this is crazy. I can't wait to get that alcohol. And afterwards, we'd have the Shabbos meal, and I'd conk out. And I'm not there helping my mother clear the dishes, wash the dishes. So now my mother works hard all week as my maid on Shabbos too. And that's when I decided this is not the type of human being I want to be. And I stopped drinking alcohol for over a decade. I decided I'm not doing this anymore. And I stopped cold turkey. Okay, it wasn't such a big deal. I wasn't drinking every morning, but it was a highlight of Shabbos. And I stopped. And for at least a decade, close to two decades, I broke the habit with you guys. No, I had a Russian friend who used to teach. Yeah, Russian, right. Ukrainian or Russian. And he always told me, if you want the guys to warm up to the learning, try giving them a cup of schnapps. So I tried. And then the guy said, Rabbi, you're not drinking with us? Okay, so I that's when about 5-6 years ago I drank a little bit of alcohol. But again, how much? You know, a little bit. You guys, some of you have been when we go on the Machon Shabbaton. Ramban says that's why the Torah begins with this story. According to one version of the Medrash, the forbidden fruit that Adam ate that caused him to destroy his life was wine. So we've come full circle. Adam drank wine and got drunk and destroyed his life with it. And now Noah goes full circle. And again, the theme is, we're supposed to learn from that. A person has a hardship, they should deal with it. It's not a small thing if a person has a weakness for alcohol. You have to learn how to overcome it. It's a big thing. Yes?
At some point we were talking about that Shaul had a strength of a long neck, of a strong neck, and that was his downfall. And there was a couple examples. But from what I found of Noach, at the end of Parsha Bereishit, it says why he was called Noach, because he invented farming tools. So, but that was his downfall. Is there the same...
Very interesting. Chazal don't say it, but it's a very nice thought. Write it in your notes. It's a very nice thought, yeah.
It's not mentioned in that Gemara
nope.
Where...
Okay. I'm having trouble seeing the similarity, though. Can you...
The theme is, it says over there, many people were gifted in world history, and those gifts were ultimately their downfall. Asa had extraordinary legs. He could run and never get tired. Ultimately, through his legs, he became ill and died. Saul had an extraordinary long neck. Everyone looked up to him because he was not only tall and broad, but his neck was extraordinary. When he died, he fell on his sword, he slit his own neck. He died through Samson, was given extraordinary strength in more ways than one, and ultimately that was his downfall, his male prowess and his physical strength. Over and over again, we have Avshalom had extraordinary hair. Said he had the nicest hair. Once a year he'd shave his head and get tons of money for his hair. He ended up hanging by his hair. He died through his hair. So throughout the Gemara in Tractate Sota gives us example after example where people were blessed in an area where they were extraordinary, but that same area where they were blessed brought about their downfall. So he's saying we see the same theme with Noah. Noah is described as being extraordinary in agriculture, and we see that his downfall came through agriculture, through working the land. So that's a very nice thought. The Talmud doesn't list that, but it's a great idea. Write it in your notes. Very nice. Okay, someone else, yeah.
Going back to the alcohol thing, but if you raise your children and you give them like small cups of wine on Pesach or like once in a while with dinner, like they statistically they're less likely to become alcoholics.
I have no problem with that. My kids get wine on Yom Tov and Friday night with Kiddush. If they want wine, they get wine. I'm not saying that a person has to lead a life of complete abstinence from alcohol. I'm saying there's a certain balance in the approach we should take.
Yeah, yeah.
When a person finds themselves waiting for that cup of schnapps, so then there's something wrong. That's what I noticed with myself. Okay, we move forward to Nimrod. Nimrod leads the rebellion against Hashem. That's why he's described as Gibor Tzayid Lifnei Hashem. We're not supposed to use the name Nimrod. In modern Israel, they use the name Nimrod. Nimrod is singled out as a wicked apostate in Torah. We're not supposed to use that name. We don't use names of people where the name stands out to represent that person in world history. What names are we supposed to give our kids? This is an important point because Mahon Mir students very often give a far-out name to their kids. You know? A guy who calls his kid Nail. Why'd you call him Nail? Because I hit the nail on the head. Yeah, but the kid has to grow up with the name Nail.
You tell me that's not a real story. You tell me that's not a...
You really want a second son named Tim.
What? Yeah, the guy who called his daughter Disappointment. Achzava. Yeah.
No way.
Oh, of course not.
Really?
Yeah. Isn't that terrible? Yeah. The guy who called his son Will Come. They asked him, why'd you call him Will Come? The Messiah will come. So the kid has to grow up with the name Will Come.
What happens when you get there?
Didn't you say one of these stories and it was like death to all?
That for sure, that's a true one too.
Yeah, what was the name? What was the name?
There was a guy who named his son. God will take revenge of all our enemies.
What does that mean?
Huh?
What does that mean?
Maybe it's children.
El Nakam. The vengeful God. That's the name the kid grows up with. El Nakam.
Aren't you supposed to name your child after the
disciples? So how do you name your children? So the Medrash says...
God is coming up.
The Medrash says ancient generations were prophetic, so they could name a kid based on what was going on at the time or what was yet to come. We don't have prophecy, so we name our kids over their progenitors. So you name a kid after a deceased grandparent if they were a decent human being. You name after a progenitor, or you give them a regular name. Give them a classical Jewish name. Chazal say names affect us. It's one of the wondrous things Hashem created in the world, that the name affects a person. I see that. I see it with our own kids. We see that. The names, and if you pay attention to names, you will see that there are certain characteristics that seem to run with the name. Should I give you examples?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, off the record. We're continuing with the parsha, and we're up to the story of the Tower of Babel. So, the Tower of Babel, you have humanity has just seen the Great Flood, and humanity is supposed to recognize that Hashem wants them to live differently. So what do they say? Must be that's the nature of the world, that every 1,656 years there's a flood. So we have to prepare for the next one. So they make a mass movement to create this huge city up on a tower so that nothing will be able to knock it down. And the Tower of Babel represents what humanity can do when humanity sets its mind in unity to an ideal.
Was it in Babel?
When you make an ideal, so then very often the ideal can legitimize every form of cruelty. When Stalin was murdering millions, it was all in the name of bettering society, bettering humanity. Because when you do something for an ideal, so then it's legitimate to murder millions. It's all for the good, don't you understand? And so the Medrash has a very interesting way of describing what happened in the Tower of Babel. It says everyone was working together. And in order to keep building, you had to bring bricks up the tower. Now it took a year to climb up the tower to bring a brick to the top. One whole year. That's how high they got. I don't remember that it says a number. So it had to be very broad also. You had whole roads going up that tower. And people would be climbing up the tower to bring a brick. And then as they were climbing up, sometimes people would fall and die, and sometimes bricks would fall as they were climbing up. So the Medrash says, if a man was climbing up with a brick, and the brick fell, he'd sit there and start crying and say, oh no, that brick just fell. Who knows when's the next time we'll get such a fine brick up here. But if as a man, as a human being, was climbing up the tower, they'd fall and die, no one would pay notice. They'd just keep working. So the Medrash takes a very sharp example to show us how man and his ideal to develop something can lose all form of humanity, where the human being isn't important, it's the ideal that's
kind of
important.
Describes the U.S. right now.
But that's very different from the Pesukim.
Okay.
Describe it as very together.
So the Pesukim describe humanity uniting behind an ideal. What's the ideal? So one understanding is the ideal is we'll build a city that the next flood cannot destroy. The next understanding says that their king at the time was Nimrod. Nimrod said, "V'naaseh lanu shame." What is shame? Let's make this massive idol. Everyone will look up to it, and everyone will respect it, and we will unite all of humanity around this idol. Now, what was dangerous then was that the monotheists would have no place to run. One of the gifts God gave us on the planet is that the United States is fighting Russia, the United States is fighting China. If Israel has problem getting their weapons from the United States, they could buy them from China. If they have problems from China, they could buy them from Russia. There are warring countries in the world. If everyone were united and then they decided to go against Israel, then you have a danger. And that's what happened with the Tower of Babel. You had a situation where all of humanity was united. And Nimrod's cunning, his real plan was to ultimately come against any monotheist, to make himself the only force, the only god that people believed in. Nimrod and Avram will spend their lives on the opposite sides of the spectrum. Nimrod promoting paganism and Avram promoting monotheism. And Nimrod and Avram will fight wars. And ultimately Nimrod and Avram die on the same day. The day Avram will die is the day that Avram's grandson Esav will murder Nimrod. They die on the same day because Hashem keeps a balance in the world. Our opposing forces, they remain in the world so long as there was prophecy. So then there was a tremendous desire for paganism. Once there's no longer prophecy, there's no longer the tremendous desire for paganism. No one here is running around thinking, where can I get an idol to bow to? I haven't bowed in a long time. We don't have that desire anymore. So Nimrod leads this campaign to build the tower. We have a rule. The rule is, whenever people fear something, they say, oh no, let's ensure this doesn't happen. So very often Hashem shows them how that's exactly what will happen. So we'll begin with the beginning. The serpent tells Eve, eat from the fruit, you'll become like God. She eats from the fruit, and the exact opposite happens. She becomes a mere mortal who's going to die.
He said, you become like God.
V'yitem ke'elokim. That's the verse. Cain murders Hevel. He says, this way I'll have all of land to myself. I'll be able to cultivate the land. He gets the curse. You'll work the land and you will no longer be able to get its strength. Canaan castrates his father. He says, this way I'll inherit much more of the land. My father won't bring more kids to the world. And so what is his end? He gets cursed and he becomes a slave to his brothers. They inherit everything he owns. The men of the Tower of Babel said, let's create this tower that will unite us so we don't all scatter. Let's all be united. Well, that's what ends up happening. Vayavetz Hashem otam, Hashem scatters them. That was the starting point of humanity scattering. The Egyptians said, let's outsmart the Jews and ensure they don't procreate. The result was, the more they oppressed the Jews, the more they procreated, the more they flourished. So we have this repeated rule. If people in wickedness try to plot against the order of the world, Hashem shows them how their exact moves are what led to the Hashem's plan to come to fruition. We have free will up to a point. At some point, Hashem says, I'm running the show. And so the brothers will say, oh, Yosef thinks he's going to be king over us. We will sell him down to Egypt. Let's see what happens of those dreams. And they actually propel him forward towards that position of being king of Egypt. So that's a recurring theme in Tanakh. When people try to propagate their plans through evil, so then Hashem says, I will ensure that what they fear is what will come to fruition. We move forward. So everyone is speaking one language and they're in unity. So Hashem comes down to see what they're doing there. And Hashem says, okay, we'll cause them to speak different languages. Things will result in confusion. What does that mean, Hashem went down? So the simple meaning is Hashem went to see what's going on. Very often rabbis go to see what's going on. It's a very good thing to do, to go and see what people are talking about. And if you go and see, very often you see something very different than what they describe to you. Very, very important. It's a key thing. Rabbis will very often come and see the sukkah they're talking about, see the machine that they're talking about. Seeing is worth much more than the descriptions you receive. So Hashem goes down. Hashem doesn't have to go down. Hashem is teaching future generations, go see the fact. When you have to decide, go see what they're talking about. This is, again, it's very tempting. That was the story. A friend of mine had a baby boy, his first baby boy. Very nice. Mazel tov. He tells me he's taking a very, very famous mohel to do the circumcision. This is a guy that does so many circumcisions a day, he doesn't have time to even come and take off the bandage. I say, Mazel tov, very nice. Okay, fine. And then he says, so he asked that you take off the bandage. I said, fine, I'll take off the bandage, no problem. Okay, does the circumcision. I had a simcha the same time, the same day. I couldn't be at his circumcision. I had to be at the other simcha. Fine. that night, he tells me, come daven ma'ariv with me. I brought kugel. I brought leftovers from the meal. Whoever couldn't come to the meal should at least have something from the meal. Come enjoy with everyone else. Okay, so I went to daven with him, and he gives me a piece of kugel. Very good. As he's about to leave, he tells me, oh, and by the way, the bandage looks a little red to me. I said, circumcision was 8 hours ago. The bandage shouldn't be red anymore. Is the baby bleeding? No, the baby's not bleeding. I said, but the baby should have urinated. And if the baby urinated, that cleans out the bandage. The baby should have urinated twice in 8 hours. Is the baby nursing? Yeah, the baby's nursing. I said, then that doesn't sound right. So my friend's father-in-law was standing there, and he says, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not red. It's just the cream they put on to stop the bleeding. That's brownish. He thinks it's red. Everything's okay. So I'm standing there. It's 11:30 at night, or 11 o'clock. It's tempting not to go see the baby, because the father-in-law, who has experience, says everything's fine. And the father tells me, the baby's calm. Everything seems fine. And I'm standing there thinking, I'm tired. It's 11 o'clock at night. It's not my responsibility. Someone else did the circumcision. I'm supposed to show up tomorrow afternoon and take off the bandage. Not my problem. I said to the guy, the story doesn't add up. I want you to come to the house, pick me up. In 2 minutes, we're going to see the baby. So I went to see the baby. I come to see the baby, and somehow the bandage got caught on in a way that the baby couldn't urinate. His urine was backed up into the kidneys like crazy. I open up the bandage, and I told him, I said to him, look, I'm going to open the bandage. The baby is going to bleed like the circumcision. We're going to have to rebandage everything, but you have to. You have no choice. We have to open the bandage and release the baby. I open the bandage. The baby urinates. My whole shirt's wet. My pants wet. I'm sitting on the sofa. The whole pillow gets wet. And the baby's going on and on and on. There's been a backup all the way up the kidneys. The baby's... So that was a huge lesson for me. Because here I am saying, not my responsibility. And then I said, no, don't be lazy. Go see the baby. I said, it's not lazy, and I'm having this internal struggle, telling myself, it's not lazy, it's not my responsibility. That guy, you know, it's not about what do you want from me? Leave me alone. I have to stay up till midnight now dealing with the baby. I did. I was up till midnight or past dealing with the baby. But I went with this rule. At the end of the day, there's a baby that might be in danger. I have to go see. I have to go see. Hashem teaches us over here. You're gonna give a ruling on a case. Go see. And it's so tempting at 11 o'clock at night to say, what do I have to see? They're telling me the baby's calm. Everything sounds fine. Right? But when you go see, so then I suddenly see that no, the bandage got caught somehow and the baby's not fine. And who knows what would have happened if I would have waited till the next day, morning or noon, to see the baby. Go see. It's a tough rule. Very often in life, you feel like saying, leave it. I'll see it tomorrow. I won't see it. I've seen a million cases. What do I need to see one more? Hashem says, I went down to see the city. I went down to see what was going on. I don't need to go down in order to see. Hashem knows what's going on without going down. He goes down to tell us, go see. Very often kids will tell you stories. Go see what they're talking about. My kids told me, Dad, we found this great shortcut to school. I said, I'm going with you. But Dad, we told you the shortcut. I said, I'm going with you. They said, but what's the big deal? It's just between these houses. I said, I want to see it. Ah, I found hypodermic needles there. Whoop-de-doo. It happened to be between two deserted caravans where some no good nicks found a place to use their hypodermic needles. You guys can figure out for what. So suddenly, it must be diabetes, right? They're checking their blood sugar levels.
That's where they right. Slapped on their cookies. Like, I got it.
Guys, let's go take our diabetes medicine over here.
These abandoned
cabins. Right? So the kids say, we're just taking a new shortcut, Dad. It's just, it's just between two houses. Ah, they didn't notice the houses were abandoned. You go see, you see something else. You listen to a story, you hear one thing. You go and see with your own eyes, you see what they might not have told you in the story. So that's a very critical point. Hashem goes down to see the city to teach us to go see. What does that mean? So Rambam tells us that whenever it says Hashem goes down, it doesn't literally mean Hashem goes down. Hashem's everywhere. What does that mean? He went up, he went down. There's no up and down by Hashem. The idea is that philosophically, logic would dictate that Hashem would have nothing to do with us. Why is the mere mortal of any importance before Hashem? And suddenly Hashem tells us in the Torah, no, I made the Tower of Babel collapse. I made the people confuse their language. Hashem punishes us. Do I matter? When I do something right, I do something wrong, it matters. And the Torah, therefore, when it describes Hashem coming to punish or to give reward, it says Hashem went down to do so. The idea of went down is Hashem connected to you, even though your logic would say he wouldn't. Why would he bother? It says Hashem came down to give us the Ten Commandments. What does that mean he came down? It means philosophically we would think this is beneath him, that he wouldn't connect us and tell us anything. So Hashem is described as going down to remind us that even though it's counterintuitive, yes, Hashem did it, and yes, you're right, it's degrading. That man would connect with me, that God would connect with mere mortal, is a degradation. Why? Hashem says, I'm doing it. Okay, we don't understand why. There's no logical explanation that we can say, yeah, Hashem is all-encompassing, he has everything, he is everything. And yet, in this moment in time, my prayer matters. Why? At some moment in time, God came down and gave 10 commandments. Why? So the Torah reflects that philosophical difficulty by describing it as Hashem went down. That's Rambam's interpretation. To tell you, yes, you're right, it is degradation. Hashem does it for whatever reason, just like we don't understand why he would create a world. He's not lacking anything, so then why would he create a world?
Well, but, so on that point, though, one thing I've really enjoyed learning about, because I think it makes more logical sense to me, is I'm reading the Secret Life of God, and they're talking about how, you know, if God is perfect, true perfection means both static perfection and dynamic perfection. So perfection must include the ability to become perfect, right? You must also include the ability to basically improve and become perfect. So that might describe the necessity to create a world, the possibility for becoming perfect. Not necessarily that you are still becoming perfect. So the fact that God chose that possibility and created an imperfect world for us to be in and to continue to strive to become perfect is the act where he decided to actually create the world. But it's actually part of helping the entire whole become perfect too. So that might describe why he would continue that.
Okay. If that works for you, then I don't see why I would argue with you philosophically. Even though I have a lot to say about it, but I don't know why that's important. Like, okay. I'm saying we can disagree. I'm saying There are many roads to the top of the mountain. And I don't think there's one probably correct approach. Yeah. What?
Probably not in Babel.
Not in Babel, right. So, we'll leave it hanging, yeah?
Yeah.
But,
I get a...
Let me just finish one point with the Rambam. This perspective that the Rambam teaches us is the opposite of what we're accustomed to thinking. Maybe philosophically that sounded good, but in our approach to life, our nature is that we wonder, why didn't Hashem do more? We don't really wonder, why did Hashem do that? We wonder, why didn't He do what I wanted today, or yesterday, or tomorrow? And Rambam tells us the perspective is, Hashem shouldn't really do anything in this world. And anytime Hashem does, it's a degradation. Well, what does that mean? Okay, Hashem connects to the world. But it's not the way we would expect, or the way we approach life, which is, I davened Hashem and you didn't do what I asked? Come on, what's going on here? Why? I'm saying, it's Rambam gives us a totally different perspective. It's important to notice that that's what Rambam's teaching us. It's obviously, logically, we understand it. Emotionally, it's more difficult. What we haven't yet discussed, according to this approach and according to Rambam, is, well, then what am I doing when I'm praying? That deserves its own discussion. Yes, sir.
What exactly was the sin of the Tower of Babel?
Either they wanted to fight Hashem, they established this idol, or...
It's nonsense. It's like, what does that mean? In the time of the flood, they were doing acts that were immoral or wrong. But I'm saying here, they said they want to fight God. Are they going to raise their finger at God? I'm saying, what was...
You're right that they didn't threaten Hashem, but that's why I went with the Ran, who puts it all together and says the idea here is fighting Hashem, destroying monotheism in the world, destroying a representation of Hashem's monotheism in the world, having this great unity that would allow them to fight Avram, and Avram wouldn't have where to run. Avram and the monotheists. Avram has a job to promote monotheism in the world.
The tyranny of Nimrod?
The oppression? I'm saying Nimrod jailed him even so. But Avram had where to run. Shame was around. There was a place for the monotheists to flee. To Canaan.
Even though that being on top of the mountain seems kind of counterintuitive to control the whole world, it seems like that would...
Well, part of the idea was if you erect this tremendous edifice, then it would be so awe-inspiring that no one would dare create a nation that would challenge it. You just look at it and say, I can't take that on.
So it was like the sin was like arrogance, right? And thinking that they're in control.
Well, they also were trying to create a system that would allow them to have complete control over people to the point where all of humanity would be united under Nimrod. And then once Nimrod could establish that, then he would continue and go and fight any monotheist. Hashem stopped it a step beforehand.
Even though Avraham still got thrown into a furnace for being a monotheist.
Right, but he had where to run to. The Torah concludes our parsha by telling us the evolvement of man. Mitzrayim was the son of Chom. Where did Persia come from? Paras, Madai, Yavon. There was a man named Yavon. There was a man named Greece. What does it say? Bnei Yefet, Gomer, Umagog, Umadai, Yavon, Vetiras, Umeshech. Why is that important? So the Kuzari says that this was one of the signs that Moshe showed that Hashem gave us the Torah. Because he showed them I could trace back each nation to the man who was the progenitor of the nation. That's what the Kuzari writes. The Rambam writes that this was a support to the idea of creation. that all of humanity evolved from one man. When the Torah can show you how a nation evolved from one man, from a Mitzrayim came the whole Egyptian people, and Mitzrayim was the son of Ham, the son of Noah, so that was a support to this idea that there was creation, that there was a single man that started it all. Ramban says the importance of the story of the Tower of Babel is to show that even though they were so rebellious, Hashem didn't bring another flood. The idea was to show that Hashem kept his promise to Noah. We come to the end of the parasha, and at the end of the parasha we meet a man named Terach. Terach is Nimrod's faithful servant, and when Terach has a son, so Nimrod tells him, my stargazers say that son will destroy my kingdom, bring me the child, I want to kill him. So Terach says, let me think about it. Comes back home, he can't figure out what he's supposed to do. So he comes back to Nimrod and he says, I want to ask you what I'm supposed to do. You once gave me a very precious horse as a gift. And now someone's offering me a ton of money to slaughter that horse, but it's a horse you gave me. I don't see how I could part with the horse for all the money in the world. And Nimrod says, you're 100% right. A horse that I gave you, you don't part with, and it doesn't matter what people are offering you. So Terach says, well, your majesty, if for a horse you're saying I shouldn't part with him for any money, what about my own child? I have a child. How could I part with him for any amount of money? Nimrod says, you know what? You're right. But bring me the child tomorrow anyways. Terach doesn't know what to do. And in the last minute he panics. And he takes his servant's baby. One of the servants just had a baby that morning. He takes the servant's baby and brings him to Nimrod. And Nimrod sees the baby and he jumps on him and with his own feet kills the baby. And with that, he thinks he's finished with Avram. Now, there are different versions to the Medrash of what exactly happened next. One version says that Terach's wife had to take Avram out to a cave and bring him up there. They didn't dare bring him up in the city. And that helps explain how Avram grew up without the paganistic approach. He was homeschooled. No, they didn't get to teach him all the nonsense of the day.
No common core.
No common core, right. No core curriculum, yeah. Avram is a renegade. We have two opinions as to when Avram became a monotheist. The well-known opinion is at age 3. At age 3, he thought to worship the sun. Sunrise, sunset. Do you guys even know where I'm getting that from?
Yeah.
Okay. The waxers know. Same place as Do You Love Me? There's this good book called Fiddler on the Roof. So, when the sun sets, that's how they all knew the tune from the book. When the sun sets, Avram says, it can't be the sun is God, must be the moon. Moon sets, okay, so what next? Ultimately, Avram says there must be a creator to all of this, and if Avram figures it out at age 3, which is the well-known Medrash, that means he's a child prodigy. Avram is extraordinarily gifted, and he's also gifted as an orator because he can get people to follow what he's saying. Then you have another opinion in the Medrash that says it's only at age 52 that he figures out that monotheism is right. It took him a long, long time to get there. And there are a few more stories we have to discuss. I think we're going to pause here.